Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those. You'll have to call them in. If you have a different viewpoint than the host and want to talk about that, we're happy to have you do that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I don't think I have anything to announce today, so I'm going to go directly to the phones and talk to Paul from Buffalo, New York. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello again, Steve.
Hey.
I'm on the call and follow up a little bit with yesterday, but I really want to ask you questions because I don't want to go back and forth too much on this. I just want to. You know, that you were talking to an atheist, and he was having all sorts of problems about the Bible. And one of the things I like to understand in the midst of all that, you know, scholarly stuff, is that the anointing, the perfect interpretation, lives in us. So that's sort of, I try to see things as best I can and go forward on that basis. And I understand what you're saying. If it's not a definite yes or a definite no, definite yes or a definite no. So, do you hear me?
Yes, I'm trying to remember what call you're following up on. What did we talk about last time?
Last time I called yesterday, and it was about Satan.
Well, and yesterday was Sunday. You mean Friday?
I mean Friday, yeah.
Okay. Okay, and you called about Satan, uh-huh.
Right, I sort of got a little bit of understanding about where you're coming from. So I just wanted to give you a real quick shot of where I'm coming from. You know how God changes names from people when there's a distinct change in their position with him, Lucifer being a shining light, and then Satan being an adversary. So I sort of see it in that light. And then that the stars in Revelation is there. Revelation 1:20 likens stars unto angels, and Jude 1:13 likens wandering stars unto really empty vessels, you might say reprobates. And the red dragon, you can sort of see, is like the whole entirety of Satan's influence. He's at the head of it, just like Christ is at the head of the church. And he's got people doing things and all that. And
okay, so how do all these things fit together? How do all these fit into a question? I don't understand.
Well, I was holding that Satan was the fallen archangel, and of course you don't necessarily go along with that. And I agree, there's no definite yes or no, but I just wanted to give you why I sort of felt that way.
I see. Okay. Well, thank you for doing
okay.
So. All right. Talk to you again sometime. Jonathan from California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello. It's actually Jonathan from Canada.
Oh, Canada. I'm sorry. It just says CA. Usually that means California here. Go ahead.
No. Okay. That was funny. So I hope all is well with you. I've got a fun multi-part question for you. I'm not sure if it's been asked before, but here it is. But hypothetically, if money and resources were no obstacle for someone desiring to do a Steve Gregg study Bible, what sort of things would you want in it? So, for example, what translation of the Bible would you use? And what guidelines would you recommend to those adapting your verse-by-verse and topical teachings into a more condensed form while still upholding your balanced approach? And also, how could your study Bible avoid the shortcomings of others that came before it? And finally, what other features in a wish list study Bible would you like to see that you've not seen yet in a study Bible or perhaps not enough of? And remember, you have total creative control.
Well, I'm not a big fan of study Bibles. I mean, I think they have their place. I think they the notes in the bottom of a study Bible can certainly clarify certain background historical information. For example, it can clarify the meaning of certain words in the Greek or the Hebrew. I think those are valuable things. But as far as explaining passages, the problem with that is, of course, then you've got the notes are getting into a commentary function. And the problem with the commentary, whether it's me writing it or anyone else, is that the person writing the commentary has an opinion. And therefore, they're putting their opinion into the pages of the Bible itself in a study Bible. See, I'd rather have, if I were to write my opinions, I'd rather not have them in the pages of the Bible as if they belong there, but rather in a separate commentary. Now, I haven't written commentaries on very many books of the Bible either, but I don't think my kind of commentary would fit in the notes at the bottom of a page because the way I would want to comment on a passage, as you know from listening to my lectures, I guess, is I like to make sure that we cover every angle that might be a matter of interest to the listener or the reader. But I also want to be able to give fair treatment to different viewpoints other than my own. Now, if someone doesn't want a commentary or study Bible to do that, they can get any of the existing ones out there. But for me to put that much information into a passage, I don't think you could fit it at the bottom of the page. I think it'd be more like it'd end up looking a lot like Barnes Notes of the New Testament, which has about two verses of scripture in ordinary size type at the top of the page, and then thousands of lines of small type commentary at the bottom. You know, I mean, that's more like a commentary than a Bible. So I mean, that's why I haven't put out, or I haven't even considered putting out a study Bible of my own. I would like it if people would just read their Bible. And you can consult commentaries. I wouldn't mind having commentaries out that I'd written, but I don't have time to write them. Somebody out there is actually writing one on Genesis from my lectures. I guess it's going to be the Steve Gregg commentary on Genesis. I'm not involved in it, but he's using my lectures and sent me a few pages of it, which looks pretty good. But I don't know if it's ever going to be finished. All my commentaries on audio, you know, and I know it'd be great to have it on, you know, printed page as well, but you can't have everything. I don't see how in my lifetime I could ever do that. There might be somebody who's very familiar with my teaching who's a good editor who could, you know, maybe when I'm dead, you know, put some of that into pages of commentary. But I don't see how a study Bible format would possibly do justice to it. Go ahead.
I was just going to put an idea in your head. Maybe you've already had it. So I have your book, Four Views of Revelation, and it comments specifically on the verses of Revelation. Do you think it's possible in the future to have that expanded to any other Old Testament passage or prophetic verse? Like, could you have another section so that it would basically capture all that you would say on the other verses that you would normally reference?
I'm not sure what you mean. You mean to have a commentary in another book of the Bible that's got four views in parallel columns? Is that what you're talking about? Or you think of something
else?
I don't know. I've got a lot of people waiting, but why don't you email me with your questions about this? Because I don't know that this conversation is going to benefit our listeners that much. I'd rather be answering their questions. But I mean, I appreciate your concern, and you're certainly welcome to write to me about this, but I'd rather be able to answer some questions for the people who are waiting.
Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
You too.
Good talking to you, Jonathan. All right. That I should have asked. He said he's Jonathan from Canada. And I'll bet he's the Jonathan I know. Jonathan, I'm sorry it didn't occur to me, but there was a Jonathan in Canada who went through my school. And he transcribed copious notes through the whole Bible from my lectures. And I have them. He sent them to me. But, Jonathan, I haven't been able to do anything with them. There's so many pages. It's such a big file. But come to think of it, I haven't seen him for 20 years. But that may have been you, Jonathan. As long as I'm sorry I didn't think of it at the time. But Yeah, I know. If you want to try to put something together, feel free, and then make sure I see it before it's before it's published. All right. Let's talk to Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Hi, Oscar. Good to hear from you again.
Oh, yes, sir. Is the created by God or born of God the same thing? And what is the tree of life? Is the tree of life the Holy Spirit?
Okay. I got your second question. What's your first question? Is what the same thing as the will of God?
The first question is being created by God. God created everything. Mm-hmm. Is being created by God the same thing as being born of God?
As the will of God, or as being born of God?
That's right, right.
Gotcha. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was having a hard time understanding. Being created of God is not the same thing that the Bible talks about when it speaks in the New Testament about being born of God. Because everything was created by God. Animals were created by God. Trees were created by God. Rocks and mountains were created by God. Human life, the planets, everything was created by God, but not all of them have been born of God. It is true that Adam's being created by God did qualify him in Luke chapter 3 to be referred to as the Son of God. Luke, when he's given the genealogy of Christ in Luke chapter 3, takes it all the way back to Adam. And he says in verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Adam is called the son of God in Luke 3:38, but not in the sense that term is used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Bible talks about being born of the Spirit as being born of God. It says in John chapter 1 that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. So the idea is, people are not already the sons of God until they become sons of God. And that's verse 12 of John 1. But then it says in the next verse, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he makes a distinction between coming into existence as a human being, born after the flesh, as we all have been, and between that and being additionally born of God. And this comes up again in John 3 when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And the man says, well, can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, well, no, you have to be born of the Spirit. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's talking about a spiritual rebirth that a person needs in addition to being having come into existence. Now, we might say that God created us physically. He certainly did, because he created all the materials that we are made of. Some people say, well, God didn't make you personally. He just made our ancestors, and you were born through a natural process, not created. But that's just a manner of speaking. Every atom in our bodies that we've ever had in our bodies is an atom God created. And so we can certainly say we were created by God. He's our creator. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves, it says in Psalm chapter 100. I think it's verse 4, if I'm not mistaken. But the point is that when the Bible talks about being born of God, it's not talking about that. It's talking about a second birth, a person who is already existing as a physical person who's been born naturally, needs to be born also spiritually.
Okay.
And you asked also what the tree of life is. You said, is that the Holy Spirit? The tree of life in the Garden of Eden was a tree that if someone would eat of it, they would live forever. And then we see it again in the book of Revelation in chapter 22. The tree of life is there. And obviously, although it doesn't say why it's there, we're to be informed by Genesis chapter 2 and 3. When we find it in chapter 22 of Revelation, that this is the tree that if you eat it, you live forever. Now, Revelation is very symbolic, and I think the tree of life in Revelation may simply refer to Christ as the source of eternal life. Now, you mentioned the Holy Spirit. There is some measure of identity between Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. So, there is... If someone said, I think the tree of life is the Holy Spirit, I think, well, I'd probably put a finer point on it. I think the tree of life no doubt represents Jesus, but I wouldn't argue that this is, receiving Jesus is the same thing as receiving the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Thank you very much.
Okay, Oscar. Okay, thanks for your call. God bless. All right, let's talk to David from Portland, Oregon. Hi, David. Welcome.
Oh, hi. Wanted to ask you about the millennium, because it seems like the millennium is supposed to be a good time, but, you know, and if the amillennialists say that we're already in the millennium, it doesn't seem like a very good time. It seems like a terrible time.
It depends on whose experience we're describing. What kind of a good time are you seeing that the millennium is supposed to be? We do read that Satan during this time is not able to deceive the nations to the degree that he did previous to that time, which does not mean that Satan is doing nothing. It doesn't mean that Satan is absent completely. I realize the picture of him being bound in a pit and so forth is very dramatic and very much calls to the mind, almost an absence of the devil. But I think these images are symbolic, like all the images in Revelation are. And I think what it's simply saying is Satan is drastically reduced in his power to deceive the nations, which is the very thing it says he's bound to prevent him from doing. And so the fact that he's not deceiving the nations as before means that the truth can go to the nations. And it did. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he told his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations and teach them to observe everything I've commanded. And, and the church has been doing that, sometimes rather sluggishly and sometimes more, exuberantly, for the past 2,000 years. And as a result, times have gotten much better than they were. I mean, you hardly have any nation now where, at least that's been affected by Christianity, where slavery is still permitted, or where women are still oppressed, or where people can leave their children out to die if they don't like them, don't want them. You know, I mean, there's the kinds of things that the world just accepted normally until Christianity came have been very largely eradicated from large swaths of the world, the entire Western world and much of the Eastern and Southern, global South, where Christianity has had an impact. So, I mean, Christianity has certainly made a better time. You say if the millennium is supposed to be a good time, I don't know how good you're thinking it should be, but I think that the influence of the truth and of Christianity has definitely made for better times than there were before Christianity came. So I wouldn't say that there's a description here of a perfect time by any means. Now, some people, of course, they'll reference Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 35 and many other passages that are said to be describing the millennium as a time of peace, global peace, and so forth. But I think they're misunderstanding those passages. Revelation doesn't mention that, and the only place it actually mentions the millennium as such, which is Revelation 20. But, I think you may be picturing maybe a different kind of millennium than I'm picturing, based on my understanding of the passages. So we may just see that differently.
Okay. I've always felt like the millennium was supposed to be peace on earth, and I don't see it happening.
Right. Well, there's no mention of peace on earth specifically in Revelation 20. There are images in Isaiah 2 about people beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, which is definitely an image of cessation of hostilities, which I believe is a reference to the fact that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, that the Jew and the Gentile who were hostile toward each other have become one in Christ. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between them and made them at peace with one another. It says he himself is our peace in Ephesians 2. And he's made peace between the formerly hostile Jews and Gentiles and brought them into one new man, which is the body of Christ. I mean, this is a whole spiritual phenomenon. But this is what I think Isaiah was talking about. If someone doesn't agree with that, then they can hold out for a different kind of millennium if they want to. The real question is not what am I willing to accept, but of course, what is the Bible referring to? And we must do our best to discover what it's referring to. But I don't think that, you know, I mean, obviously the millennial, the premillennial view of the millennium would have Satan literally, you know, locked up in prison with a lid on him, you know, and he's unable to do anything at all. He's totally absent. I would say that, yeah, we'd certainly have a much better world if that were to happen. But I don't think that's going to happen until Jesus comes back. And I think then we'll have the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So I'm looking forward to that kind of world, too. But I don't associate with the millennium. I associate with the new heavens and the new earth.
Okay. Well, I have to do more studying to try to understand the millennium, I guess.
Well, have you listened to my lectures on the millennium?
Not really.
Okay, well, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures, there's a tab that says topical lectures, you'll find a series there called When Shall These Things Be? It's a series about eschatology, and there are some lectures in there that specifically about the millennium, though I could, if you're going to try to understand the millennium, you'd want to understand it in the context of the whole of eschatology, so I'd recommend hearing the whole series. But as you may know, if you've been to our website, all the lectures are free. Everything's free. You just listen to them right there or download them and do what you want with them. So there's no investment except of the time it takes to listen to them. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures, once again, the eschatological series is called When Shall These Things Be? All right. I appreciate your call, brother. God bless. All right, let's talk to Carol from Poolsbo, Washington. I never could say that very well. Hi, Carol.
Hi. I have a question about Revelation 6, 9 through 11. I'm puzzled by it as well as my people in my Bible study. I told them I'd call you and try and get an answer. This is about, I can read it. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, how holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. This is my picture of heaven happening to the beheaded and the martyred. And I was always under the impression that you're beheaded and you're in heaven. It's just instantly you're with God. But
is it your impression
that they're kept waiting? And to me, that isn't heaven. This feeling of impatience and being told to wait, how does that fit in with going to be with Jesus once you're dead?
Well, I don't see any reason not to say that they're in heaven. The impression I have is that they are seen in heaven. They're able to talk to God. They're apparently in his presence. And they, you know, they ask him, "How long before you avenge our blood?" Now, he doesn't mean how long before we go to heaven. He means how long will it be before you stop the kinds of injustice and violence and persecution of the saints that caused people like us to be killed. And he said, well, there's going to be a few more. So a little while more, there's going to be some more until the total number is there. And then that'll be done. You know, there won't be any more after that. Now, the question, of course, of what this is talking about has a lot to do with what you think the book of Revelation is talking about. Honestly, questions about the book of Revelation asked on this show are not a very good idea. And the reason I say that is not because I don't know how to answer, but I don't know how to answer within the hour that we have. you may or may not be aware, there are like four entirely different approaches to Revelation. One that sees it as fulfilled in the past, one that sees it as fulfilled throughout history from, you know, the earliest times till the present. There's one view that holds that it's almost entirely future, and there's another view that called the idealist view, which holds that it's not really describing any events, but it's communicating Christian truths through images of visions and so forth. Now, each of those views are going to see this differently, and that's why it's this. Like I said, there's not a very good, answer I can give you right here. What I would suggest is that if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says topical lectures, no, not topical, verse by verse lectures, go to Revelation, and you can find the lecture on Revelation 6, and it'll answer as I would hear if I had lots of time, which unfortunately I don't. But there's no short answer I can give you that would make much sense unless I could give you more background. I'm sorry to say that, but like I said, questions about Revelation on this program are not very good way to get your answers, because not because I don't know the answer, but because it takes an awful long time to get out anything when you're talking about those four different views. I need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Again, our website is thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll stay tuned. In another 30 seconds, I'll be back, and we'll take another half hour of calls.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to join us, the number is 844-484-5737. At the beginning of the show, which was a half hour ago, I said, I guess I don't have any announcements to make this week, but I had totally forgotten, and it's just like me to do so, because it has to do with money, and money's the furthest thing from my mind when I'm on the air, but and most other times too. But there is a generous donor who offered to an offer of a matching grant for $50,000 to The Narrow Path to be matching donations that come in between now and August 31st. So what's that? That's 2.5 months. The next 2.5 months for new donors, as people who have not donated before, or if you have donated before, if you put on your check, this is for the matching grant. So if you're a new donor, never donated before, or if you've donated before but you specifically want a current donation to be applied to this $50,000 grant, you'll have to write that on the memo on your check. And so I'm supposed to get that out. Obviously, if I don't tell you, you won't know. So obviously, if we get $50,000 in donations in this way, a donor is going to give us another $50,000. And together, those two will pay for 1 month on the air for us, which is a lot of money. I mean, you might say, whoa, $50,000. Yeah, that $50,000 pays for 2 weeks on the air, generally speaking. So that's there's a lot of money goes into paying these radio stations. And by the way, we don't pay anything else. We don't have offices. We don't have overhead. We don't have payroll. We have no one on staff here is paid. So it's like all the money that's donated goes to the radio stations to buy time so people like you and others can hear the program for free every day with and a commercial-free hour. All right, let's talk next to by the way, I guess I should give the address for those who might want to take it down. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Of course, you can get that information from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now we're going to talk to Malcolm from Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Malcolm. Welcome.
Yes, thank you for calling, taking my call. I didn't know if you can hear me because the cell phone I have does not have a hole in the front glass. So, hear me?
What, your cell phone doesn't have a hole?
Yeah, don't have a microphone hole in the glass. It's just a whole complete glass screen and no hole in the bottom part of the glass to
see. That's the way modern smartphones are. Go ahead. I can hear you fine.
So does it sound fuzzy or what?
No, it's normal. It's normal.
It's normal. Okay. Well, anyway, here's something I'd like to tell you. It's very entertaining, informative to our listeners. The Gadarenes is a tribe of Gad mentioned in Joshua. Now, it's the Gadarenes whom Jesus, pigs, swine, that he casts the pigs, in, he casts the devils or the demons into the herd of swine of the tribe of Gadarenes, the tribe of Gad. So a lot of people don't know that, but you find this out in the book of Joshua. That one of the 12 tribes is the tribe of Gad, and that's who the Gadarenes are, and they were on the other side of the River Jordan. So I've seen that very interesting. I'll just go ahead and hang up, and maybe you can comment on that.
Well, I'm going to let you hang up. I can't really see that there's a question in there, and I don't know exactly why that information would interest our audience, but you certainly had the opportunity to present it. Thank you. Once you finally got started, let's talk to Tim from Connecticut. Tim, welcome to the Neuropath. Hi.
Hello. How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Steve, I just have a quick question. I'd like to know if your listener, if I could send on a prayer request to your listeners for my brother Charles, who's in a coma in the hospital, if that's okay.
All right. Your brother, what's he? Okay. We'll just let them pray for that.
I'd appreciate that very much. Thank you very much.
Okay, Tim. So Tim's brother Charles is in a coma in the hospital. For those of you who God lays it on your heart, please remember to pray for him. Okay, Elliot from Napa, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, hello. I'm a new listener, so pardon me here. I grew up in a Christian background, and I haven't been to church in quite a while. So just to give you a little bit of context to my question, or a couple questions I had. One was, from what I remember, are we born into sin? Like, meaning at the beginning of the creation of the universe, when God created the universe, was there sin initially in that initial creation of the universe?
No.
There wasn't. Okay. I've got a couple questions. I hope you don't mind bearing with me. Okay, and then at some point we sinned, right? Is that what happened? We disobeyed God and we sinned?
Right. According to Romans 5, 12 and following, it says that sin entered the world through one man, which is Adam. And we've all descended from him. So we are born into a world where sin had invaded. Yeah, there was now sin.
Right. But initially there wasn't sin. But then due to the sin of our descendant, Adam, we have fallen into that. So when we're born into this world, we're born into that sin in a way.
Well, we are.
Is that right?
That's a complicated doctrine. What is it you want to get out of it?
Well, it's not my doctrine. I'm just trying to clarify the Christian doctrine so I understand. I'm understanding it correctly.
Well,
so
exactly, what do you mean when you say we're born in sin? There's different people mean different things by that. There is a Christian doctrine, but not everyone sees it the same way. So I'm just curious about what you're trying to figure out. What does it mean in sin?
What does it mean to me? Well, it means that I'm confused about who I am and what my connection to God is, I guess.
Okay. Well, regardless how we were born, or regardless when we first sinned, We've all sinned probably in the last 24 hours. We sin fairly regularly.
Right.
I mean, you understand what sin is. Sin is disobedience to God. And God has a purpose and a way of life that he's commanded us to live. And when we do not do that, we are sinning. In fact, the greatest commandment he gave is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the violation of that command must be one of the most fundamental sins if we don't love God with all our hearts. And I think that's a sin that everyone's guilty of, is not doing that. So, okay, so regardless what the Bible might tell us about being born in sin, we can say, well, that's a moot point. Whether I was born in sin or not, I certainly have sinned. And that's what makes me stand, as it were, condemned as a lawbreaker, as a rebel against God.
Right. So I guess my question had to do with, well, the universe wasn't created in sin initially, but then due to the disobedience of our ancestors, is that what they're saying? That we fall into sin? And then we repeat that, right? Like you said,
Our ancestors were the first to sin, yes. And then we who have been born from them have also sinned. So, okay, so is that clear? I mean, yeah, there's no sin until our ancestors sinned.
Right, and then we actively reproduce the causes of that sin, like you said, we sin every day and that sort of thing, right?
Well, we sin much too frequently. Yes, some people definitely sin every day.
Right. Okay. So my question was really in regards to like how that's healed within Christianity, because I was pretty young when I did I was part of a youth group and stuff like that. And then I've kind of gone away, I guess, from formal religion, and like at least pursuing God in a formal manner. But, I wanted to get clear on a question I have in regards to, how much of it is our own agency? Like, how much of it is my own willpower to stop sinning and therefore connect with God? And how much is it God offering me, like, grace or a path? Like, how much does it have to do with me accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior? How much does it have to do with me just, like, stopping sinning? I'm a little confused about that.
Okay, well, let's talk about that. First of all, because of sin, we stand condemned as rebels against, the God of the universe. And he loves us, and he doesn't want to condemn us, but we've condemned ourselves. The Bible says Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He said, because the world's already condemned. And it says, this is the condemnation, that light came into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So when God sends us light or reveals his mind and his will to us, or lets us know the gospel or whatever, if we recoil from that because we don't want to give up our evil life, well, then that's what condemnation is. And every one of us has definitely failed to live up to the light we have. We've all done things we knew to be wrong. And therefore, that's what the Bible says, that's the condemnation. Now, condemnation means we stand on bad terms with the king, who is the judge. But the Bible says that God loved sinners enough that he sent his son. He himself came in the person of his son to redeem us. Now, how much of that is grace? It's all grace. God didn't have to do any of that. Grace is something we have not earned. We have never earned grace. We've never done anything to obligate God to come down here and die for our sins, as he did. So that's completely grace. But the gospel is also that God's not just interested in us being forgiven. I mean, that is important. But the Bible says that Jesus came and gave himself so he might redeem us. Redeem, it says, for himself, a people of his own who are zealous for good works. That's what it says in Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us, that means purchase us, from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So God's looking for a people who, instead of being rebellious against him, will be on good terms with him. Not just on good terms because he says, okay, I'm going to give you a pass. No, but they'll be what they failed to be before. The reason we're on bad terms with God is because we've rejected his authority. We've rejected his role as king. We've rejected Christ as king, whom God set up and made ruler over us. And if we do not return to that position, well, then we're still alienated. I mean, obviously. Now, what God has done through Christ is arranged that if we return to him, all of what we've done in the past, we have an amnesty of that. There's an obliteration of the record. It's expunging our record of crime against God. And we can start out fresh on good terms. But what we're starting out as is now being the people that we were supposed to be in the first place. In other words, if someone fled the country back in the 60s to avoid being drafted, and going to Vietnam, and then the war ends and, you know, things are different and that person wants to come back and be a loyal citizen of the United States instead of a deserter, well, they hope for amnesty. Amnesty means they get forgiven, but they get forgiven on the terms that they're now not going to be rebels anymore. They're not going to be deserters anymore. They're now coming back and starting out fresh without penalty in order to be a law-abiding citizen now. Okay, so in other words, some people see Christianity as just handing out free passes to heaven to people who have no intention of amending their ways, no intention of, you know, following Christ. They just want to not go to hell. Well, the Bible doesn't have any references to getting passes out of hell. But the Bible does say that when we come to Christ, of course, on his terms, not our own, we don't make up the terms, we come to him on his terms, which means we repent. We put our trust in him. We become his followers. Well, he grants amnesty. That's free. That's grace, man. That's forgiveness for, you don't have to earn it. You don't have to do anything to pay for it. But what has happened when you receive that amnesty is now you are in the kingdom. You've got a king and you're a subject and you're acknowledging and embracing that. It's like when you're born again. Or when you're born the first time, frankly, you didn't pay anything to be born into your parents' family. You didn't suffer anything or pay or earn it. But once you're in the family, you're a child in the family. You have parents. You have obligations, of course. In a family, your children have obviously a role to play. And just like when you come back into God's kingdom and you repent and you are forgiven, you now have a role to play. And, of course, coming into that kingdom is a voluntary thing where you're voluntarily accepting that role to play. Now, you're not going to earn your salvation, but salvation means that you're back on good terms with the king. And there's no way to be on good terms with the king unless you're totally submitted to the king. Anything else is rebellion against the king. So you don't have to earn salvation, but you have to be devoted to Christ. You have to come and, you know, repent of your past deeds and tell him you want to be his follower now. And he says, okay, you've got it. You can be. And you don't have to earn it. But once you're there, you're now one of those people that of his own that he's redeemed for himself, who's to be zealous for good works. That's what he bought. That's what the word redeem means. With his blood, he bought a people who are zealous for good works. So if you say, I want to be one of those people, I want to follow him. I don't want to rebel against him anymore. I want to be eager to do the will of God in my life. Then he says, welcome. Welcome in. Now, as far as defeating the sin in your life, becoming a Christian doesn't mean you will not sin anymore, but it does mean you are determined not to do so as God permits, as God enables you not to sin. We have a battle. This is a warfare. And the flesh and the spirit are at war against each other, the Bible says. And there's times when we don't do what we want to do. But the person who's really surrendered to Christ is, in fact, determined to follow Christ. He will do so imperfectly, because that's the nature of that's just the nature of humanity. We've got sin to overcome. And so that would be, that'd be what I think is the answer to your question.
Okay, I don't know if I'm still here, but...
Yes, yes, you're here.
So I guess the thing that's confusing to me is that we initially disobeyed God, and that's our own like ego, right? Or our own sin we've self-imposed on ourselves. We've like self-imposed a separation. So why do we, I guess it does make sense. We have to submit to him if we want to get back on good terms with him. That's kind of what you're saying, right?
Well, sure. I mean, if you're like the prodigal son.
Because we blew it.
Yeah. I mean, the prodigal son
disrespected
his father.
Okay.
Okay. Well, okay. Okay. Is there anything else I can do for you?
Well, I guess one of the questions I have is about ancestral trauma and all that stuff. I don't know if you know, I'm sure you're aware of that term. And, you know, I don't understand why we have to pay for the sins of our past ancestors. Do you have any idea of that? Like, why are
we don't, born into sin?
What?
Yeah, we don't have to pay for the sins of our ancestors. We are only responsible for the sins we commit. Okay? Now, there are some people who hold a doctrine that we're guilty of Adam's sin, and therefore, even if a baby in the womb dies, it is going to hell because it's guilty of Adam's sin. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere, thankfully. And Jesus said that babies belong to the kingdom. He said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. So we're not punished for Adam's sin. We're punished for our sins. Now, we are, of course, prone to sin because of what Adam did. If Adam had never broken fellowship with God, if all his descendants and he continued to live in the Garden of Eden with God, our lives would be very different than they are now. But because he alienated himself from God, he brought forth children separated from God, separated from the garden, and separated from the tree of life, so prone to death. Anyway, these are concepts that are deeper than we need to go at the stage you're at anyway. I think you need to have a very simple understanding of the fact that what you have done is what you're responsible for. Not what your ancestors have done, not what Adam did, not what your father, mother. The Bible says a father will not die for his son's sins, and a son won't die for his father's sins. The soul that sins will die. So you have to just be mindful of the sins you have committed. Don't worry about what Adam did or what your parents or ancestors have done. Just be concerned about what you have done. God is looking to have a relationship with you. And you have done a great deal to prevent that from happening by living in disobedience. What you need to do is repent of what you have done and make your commitment to Christ that you will follow him. And you'll find if you do that, that what Adam did will have no impact on you other than that you are living in a sinful world with a body that is accustomed to sinning, and you're going to have to fight a battle, as everyone does. Life is not a playground. It's a battleground. And however, it's a temporary one, because when we go to be with God, there'll be no more of that fighting anymore, no more battle. So we just have to decide, is it worth it to me to give the rest of my life to following Jesus Christ? And if someone says, well, what do I get out of it? Well, if you're thinking that way, then you're not ready. Because it's not about what you get out of it. The question is, are you sad that you have cheated God out of what he deserves? He deserved that the creation he made would serve him and love him. That's what he made us for. You and I, because of our sins, have cheated him of that in our lives. And that's what we need to repent of. Now, if we say, well, what will I get if I repent? That's not the way people are supposed to be thinking. If you're thinking that way, you're still thinking only about yourself. That's sin. Sin is thinking about yourself only. You need to start thinking about God and saying, listen, who am I that anything should be done for me? God deserves everything, and I have deprived him of much in my life. And I need to stop doing that because I don't want to do it. Not because I'm afraid of heaven or hell. Not because, it's going to be an easier life for me. but I needed that because it's simply wrong to be in rebellion against my Creator. And, you know, when you come on those terms, in other words, it's not about you. It's about God. Christianity is not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. It's about Christ. Once you reorient and you're no longer thinking of yourself, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, he has to deny himself. That means all your life you've put your own self at the center of your consideration. You've got to deny that place to yourself. You've got to put God in that place. No longer me. No longer I, but Christ. So you need to, Jesus said, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. If you say, well, I don't want to do that, then you're not ready. But if you value God more than you value anything else, including yourself, then you will be ready to do that. Until then, you're just not a candidate for coming to Christ. Because many people are persuaded to say a prayer, get baptized, join a church, go forward at altar call or something like that, on the basis that, you know, well, because that's the best thing for you. That way you'll escape hell. You'll get to go to heaven. Yeah, but if you're only doing things for you, you haven't changed. You're not repentant. But repentance means changing the mind. And the change of mind that is involved is where you say, I've always thought it was about me. Everything I've ever thought and done and chosen has been for me. And I could even, like many religious people do, try to exploit God for me. But God deserves better than to be exploited by a puny little speck of dust like me. I think I should consider it's not about me. It's about him. I'm of no value compared to him. Not that I'm of no value. I'm of whatever value he gives me. But compared to him, why should I get anything good? Why should I negotiate the best deal for myself? If I do that, it's still all about me. So as soon as you're saying, I deny myself, I put God in that place that I've occupied in my heart. Instead of living for me, I'm going to live for Christ. Because he deserves it. Not because of, you know, me escaping what I deserve, but so that he can have what he deserves. And once that happens, you find out that you are, after all, saved. And Christ comes, and you have access to God. And you have a relationship with him. But those are the terms. You can't have a relationship with God without denying yourself first. Because self is in competition with God. And God will not allow competitors. So I'm not sure if you understand that. Unfortunately, I'm pretty much out of time for the day. I got less than a minute. Is there something more I can do for you before you're gone?
I think that covered it. I just, for me, it just seems like sometimes the attempt to be saved is in itself part of the problem, if that makes sense. Because it, like you said, it has to do with the self, right? It has to do with, like, oh, look at me, I'm such a holy, wonderful person. And that's why I was always not attracted to Christianity, because there's a lot of fake Christians, in my opinion. But
I hear you.
I don't know.
Maybe, I hear you. I don't
maybe
disagree.
You judge them.
Yeah, I don't disagree with you. I think the desire to be saved can be an entirely selfish enterprise. We will be saved when we put God first, when we put God ahead of ourselves. That's when we are actually ready to become converted. And that's when God will give us his Spirit, rebirth us, and bring us into his kingdom and into his family, and give us a new life. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry we have to cut it short, but that's how the clock is. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.